Good evening, church.
Let's turn to your Old Testament book of Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 9, and let's read down through verse 6.
Verse 7. No more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence and with the gladness of harvest, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. God, there is none like you, a holy Father who has raised up a people and redeemed them. You have saved your people, Father, aid us to be the shield of your help, to bear the sword of your majesty, that your enemies may be made to cringe before you, that you may place your foot upon their necks. Be exalted among all the nations from the rising of the sun until its setting. We are your people, O Lord God, and I pray that through the preaching of your word this evening, you would grant that each one would give you your due honor and bless your holy name and carry out the purpose for which you have redeemed us and saved us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I have been assigned is the topic of God as the Father. In our text, which we've read out here, name that is given to the child, the son to be born, one of his names is Eternal Father. What do you suppose that could be? This is a text that we have from Isaiah, who's known as the Messianic prophet. And this child who would be born would himself be the Eternal Father. Now, why would the Father want to come to this earth? Why, in the person of Jesus Christ, would he take upon himself a body and come to this earth? Let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God. The things he's talking about are that
If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature.
We are no longer fleshly. We are the people, the children of the living God, of a heavenly Father.
These are new things that were never seen prior to the coming of the Messiah. He says, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
He came to redeem us, to save us from our sins,
and to reconcile us back to Himself.
Sin has the effect of severing the relationship that every man and woman has with their Heavenly Father. When you reached an age where you began to discern difference between right and wrong, when you got to that point in your life where you decided it's my life and I'll do what I want with it, when you transgressed the commandment of your Heavenly Father, your relationship with Him was severed. You were cut off from Him. He came in Jesus Christ to put that back together. When He came, nobody really recognized Him. John chapter 1, speaks of Him. Big John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. You know, the world still, for the most part, does not know Him. The people that are out there in this world are multiplying at such a rapid rate. Brothers and sisters, we have got to get on it. If they are going to come to know Him. Because He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. Now, our God is not ignorant. He is not so stupid that He would commit the task of reconciling this world, all the people that are in it, to a people incapable of carrying the task out. You are His ambassadors, the vicars of Christ. You are the ones who carry the message, so that the world may come to know Him. John chapter 14. Not only did the world not know Him, some of His closest associates were a little clueless. John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said to Him, speaking to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." Philip couldn't see the Father. He was right there in front of him. His name shall be called Eternal Father. Why couldn't Philip see that? Can you see the Eternal Father with physical eyes? In fact, really, can you see anything eternal with physical eyes? A little lesson on faith here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We've heard quite a few lessons over the years on the assurance of things hoped for part. An assurance, see, that's a sure thing. And he gives us lots of examples here in the Scripture. God gave Noah a blueprint for the ark. This thing is huge. What are the odds that Noah could build a boat that size to save his family and to bring all those animals in there? What are the odds that he could build a boat like that? You see, well, it's almost impossible. See, by faith, it's a sure thing. It's an assurance. When Abraham was old, I mean, this guy is old as dirt, and his wife isn't much younger. What are the odds that they can have a son? You say, slim and none. But see, by faith is an assurance. Because God said it, they believed it, it was a sure thing. That's the way faith works. But, see, that's only half of it. Faith is an assurance of things hoped for. It's also a conviction of the things that are not seen. And what that involves, see, on our part, is what's called inductive reasoning. I was driving down the El Camino Real, just outside of San Francisco, several years ago, and up on this billboard of this church, I think it was a Unitarian church, up on this billboard says, "Reason is the guillotine of faith." Yeah. That's what they teach. Talk about the antithesis of the truth. You know, you get to talking to those in the denominational world. And that's exactly how they define faith. Faith to them is an irrational leap. It's the believing of something that is totally unbelievable, that there is no basis for it whatsoever. What they call faith, I call superstition. And this is what it is. Faith, the conviction of something not seen, actually begins with logic, with reason. Years ago, I'd study with somebody from a denomination like a Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever, I would oftentimes just kind of skip over the proof that the Bible is the Word of God and just move it right into the plan of salvation, figure, well, I'll come back and lay that in later. I don't do that anymore. You've got to begin by sitting down, whoever you are working with, to be an ambassador for Christ, to reconcile them to the Lord. The starting point, the beginning point, is to prove to them that what is contained in this book is the inspired Word of God. And with some of them, you've actually got to establish that this alone is the inspired Word of God. That the stuff that was on those golden plates that old Joe Smith had, that really doesn't cut it. And not only the stuff on those plates, but the stuff that came out of the Nicene Council and the Councils of Carthage and the Councils of Trent. And we just run right down the line. You're going to be able to show that those aren't either. And so, we go into the Old Testament Scriptures. And there are so many that you can use to establish Isaiah 44 and 45, where God, 200 years before Cyrus the Great was born, his prophet names him by name. Not only does he name him by name, but he lays out in detail exactly what he was going to accomplish. Exactly how he was going to destroy the existing world empire and bring it to its knees. I mean, he lays that whole thing out in detail. 200 years before the guy's even born, God names him. Who could have wrote that book? Only God. Isaiah 53, prophecies there, all throughout, concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 9, our text. Who could know that? Only God. Wrote it down before hundreds of years, 700 years before any of it ever happened. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, where he, from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild the temple, to the coming of the Messiah, the 70 weeks that are decreed, he lays out in detail the day. If we could know the day, we actually know the year that the decree was issued. And from that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, you can actually pinpoint the exact date that John immersed Jesus in the Jordan River, when the Holy Spirit descended and anointed him with power, anointing him the Messiah, the Christ. Who could write that down? Hundreds of years before it happened, who could pinpoint that day? Our God. Now, the purpose of prophecy in the Scripture is not so that you can know the future. That's fortune telling. The purpose of prophecy in Scripture is so that after those events are fulfilled, you can look at that writing and say, it's sacred, it's inspired writing, it comes from God. This one of my New Year's resolutions this year was to read the Quran. And I wasn't even a fraction of the way through it. I immediately realized it's the same kind of stuff as the Book of Mormon. Really, it's in the same category. You read it. There's nothing in there like what's in this book. This book has God's fingerprint on it. It is inspired. It is Scripture. It is sacred writing. And we begin by establishing that Psalm 22, a description of a crucifixion. 500 years before they even invented crucifixions. Who would write that? A prophet of the living God. And once you have proved that what is in this book comes from God, now you can actually look at the things that are spoken of in this book that you can't really see. The book talks about heaven and hell. Can you see it with your physical eyes? Can you even see the Heavenly Father with your physical eyes? How do we know that these things are true? Inductive reasoning. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, His life, His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection and appearance from the dead are historical facts. The Christian religion is not based on faith. That might be a revelation to you. But the Christian religion is based on fact and truth. What Cyrus did is a historical fact. Jesus' immersion in the Jordan River is a historical fact. His death, His burial, His resurrection, these are historical facts. In fact, if you read your history, read Waddington, read Mosheim, read Moronius' history. Read the history written by Louis de Pin, his ecclesiastical history. They will all point out the same thing, that in the first century, towards the end of the first century and into the second century, the Christian religion multiplied rapidly and filled the earth. It was in every nation on the face of the earth. It was widespread and it was prominent everywhere. You know why? One of the main reasons they point out is that those events were recent history and they were not done in a corner. Everyone knew. The world knew that this Jesus, whom they crucified, that God had raised Him from the dead. His witnesses went out and spread the information everywhere. And then you know what was happening? As they were spreading that message, people, you know, they're not all that gullible. They check it out. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's not that He just died, but His death was in accordance with Scripture. It was prophesied. After the event happened, you could go out and check it out. God spoke of it. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is why Jesus is somewhat dumbfounded with Philip. If you've been with me so long, you don't know who this is? Then you ought to be able to believe it on the basis of the works. Because they're prophesied too. The Christian religion is based on fact and truth. through inductive reasoning, anybody ought to be able to look at what's happening or look at the historical facts of what happened in the first century and draw the proper conclusion. Anybody with a reasonable mind, when they examine these things, has to come away believing. It's like electricity. I work with electricity. We'll go up and we got to repair a line. They'll tell me, we got some bad wire on a Rainbow 100,000. And so I will call up what they call the SOC Center in Butte. And I'll say, I need a clearance on the Rainbow line, Rainbow number 1. And they'll say, okay. I'll verify to you that the number 1 line side disconnect at the compressor sub is open. Checked open all 3 blades, locked and tagged for a clearance. At the Holter Eustis switch, the number 1 air brake is open, checked open all 3 blades, and tagged for a clearance. Then I got to repeat all that back to them. Then they say, at 7:30 Butte dispatch, issues Larry Gold a clearance on the Rainbow number 1 line from the number 1 line side disconnect or air brakes at the compressor sub to the number 1 air brake at the Holter Eustis. And, I got to repeat all that back to him. This clearance is without grounds. Take your own precaution in regard to feedback from any source. All that kind of junk. I got to repeat everything. Why do I have to go through all this? Then I got to go up there and I've got to test with a dead tester, make sure that the wire is de-energized. And I still can't touch it. Now I got to put a ground, get a number 4 clip or braided wire and slap a ground on that thing before I can go touch it. Why am I going to go through all that? Because you look at that wire when it's got 100,000 volts going through it, which if it were to fall to the ground right now, everybody in this tent would probably be dead. They'd just kill everybody. Just what they call the step potential. Difference in voltage between your 2 feet and you're 100 feet away from it. But that wire looks the same when it's got electricity in it as it does when it has no electricity in it. How do we know that there's electricity? It's the movement of electrons. Inductive reasoning. There it is. Why is that? You can't see it. It's all mathematical formula that you figure out right up here in your beam. And you can calculate exactly how many of those electrons are going to move down that wire in a given situation. But you can't see it. It's because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. Because you can't see Him doesn't mean your Heavenly Father is not there. The only way you can see Him is the same way they see those atomic particles. You can't see electrons with your physical eyes. You see them with your mind. And so we begin with a proof that the Bible is the Word of God. We begin with facts that we know to be true, and we reason from the seen to the unseen. We reason from the simple to the complex. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Peter is preaching the first sermon since the ascension of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. And Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence.'" See what Peter's doing? He's reasoning from the factual information, pointing out that the Scripture has prophesied these things. The Scripture prophesied his death at the hands of godless men. And then he reasons from that to the unseen. "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." See, the person in which that is written, that is actually Jesus speaking in prophecy. "Who is it that said, 'Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades'?" It's Jesus. This same Jesus is saying, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand." So here's Jesus. He's saying, and that word is actually Jehovah. Jehovah is at my right hand. And then he takes us to Psalm 110 in Acts 2:34. It says, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" The Messianic Psalm. This is Jehovah speaking to the Messiah, saying, "Sit at my right hand." Well, wait a minute. I thought he just said that Jehovah was at his right hand. How can that be? Jehovah is at the right hand of the Messiah, then the Messiah is at the left hand. But Jehovah says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." How can that be? Maybe the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, and the Messiah are one and the same. And that's the conclusion he draws in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Yahweh and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." That just pierced them to their heart. It just nailed them. Because they believed the Scripture. And the Scripture had just convicted them about things they could not see with their physical eyeballs. The things that are unseen are the things that we actually know by faith. The Eternal Father is not seen, but you can see Him. 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Jay. 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, we'll begin in 17. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. By definition, the eternal Father is not seen with physical eyes. Second Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. When you reason, see, through the scriptures, you actually begin to be able to see things that are of a spiritual nature. Things that cannot be seen with physical eyes. But eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, has not entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Can you see the Heavenly Father? Can you see Him? Philip couldn't see Him. He came to His own. Jesus did. But for the most part, the Jewish people, they didn't know Him. The Eternal Father was walking among them. And they didn't know it. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Him by night, said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Listen to Jesus' reply. Isn't this odd? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of God, or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why did He say that? Well, this guy was a ruler of the Jews. He wanted his cake, and he wanted to eat it too. He figures this guy's coming up. Could possibly be. He'll unseat the popular government. God's with him. He might actually take his seat on the throne. And if he does, I want to be riding his political coattails. So I'm going to get myself in, see, on this gravy train while the getting's good. In other words, what Nicodemus is looking for is the same thing that your premillennialists and your postmillennialists are still looking for. A physical kingdom. Jesus to come set up a kingdom on this earth. And so He's going to be in on it. Jesus got this figured out. Isn't that what our text said in Isaiah 9? He's going to sit on the throne of David. And of His kingdom there'll be no end. Nicodemus saying, "Man, I'm going to get in on this." But Jesus says to him, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." This kingdom, you can't see it with physical eyes. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Well, Nicodemus really got a problem with this. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." In other words, you're going to have to be immersed in water in order to receive the Holy Spirit, in order to be a part of this kingdom. Lots today who still ain't quite got this figured out. And so Jesus tells him, you know, how it works. He says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's like electricity. Wind is like electricity. You can't see it. Oh, yeah, you see the leaves move on the trees. You're not seeing the wind. You're seeing what the wind does. When you see that lightning bolt come down from the sky, you're not seeing electricity. You're seeing all the particles that it's superheating as it goes through the air. You see the dust blowing out through the field. You're not seeing wind. You're just seeing the dust particles that it's moving. When you feel it on your face, you're just feeling the effect of it. You can't see it. Spiritual things are that way. You don't see them with your physical eyeballs, but you can see with your mind. Can you see the kingdom of God? Can you see it? Jesus is saying, the only way you'll see it is if you're born again. He talks about that in First Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about things which eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard. And he says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." So we can actually see the unseen realm. This world and everything that is in it is like a vapor. It appears for a little while. Your life is that way. It appears for a little while, and it'll vanish away. This world and all that is in it, all its works, are destined for a huge bonfire. But the things that are not seen, they will remain eternal. The real you that lives in this temporary shelter, you can't see with physical eyes. But the real you will live forever. Can you see these things? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at some unseen things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Can you look with physical eyes? Can you look at someone? Can you see their spiritual deadness? Soul that sins dies. Spiritual death is separation from God. They don't have God. They're empty. Brother Steve talked about the other night, a big black hole inside. But you can't see that with physical eyes. So they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Satan. Can you see him? When I was walking that way myself, I didn't even know it. Natural man, focused on this earth and the things that are in it, oblivious to the unseen realm. That's the way most people are out there. They're just clueless. It says in verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, there are things that go on in people's lives. Just like you can see what the wind does. Those who have the Spirit of God living within them, you can see the result of that. You can see the effects of God living within somebody. You can see the effects, you can see the results of the absence of it. You got to be careful. Sometimes you kind of get some wires crossed and think you're seeing something that really isn't there. Okay. The Word of God is actually able to make that distinction. It's able to judge the thoughts. It's able to judge actually the motive of the heart. You can actually see what's not seen if you're looking through this lens. So he says in verse 4, Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When did that happen? In your dunking. When you got dunked in the water with your sights focused on things unseen, believing the promise of God that He would forgive your sins and put His Holy Spirit in you, as you went down into that water, buried with Jesus into His death, blood of Christ applied to your sin, washed it away. When did he shed his blood? It was in his death. Go back and check it out in John 19. I mean, the scripture talks about the scourging and the crown of thorns and all that stuff. It never mentions blood. You put that spear in Jesus' side. Scripture says, he who has seen has borne witness. Well, he just really emphasizes it. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Believe what? That the blood and the water came out after he was dead. He's already dead. That's when his blood was shed. So when you're immersed into the death of Christ, where is the blood? It's there in his death. That's when it's applied to your sin and washes it away. What separates you from God? Sin. When that blood of Jesus is applied to your sin, it washes you clean. Gives you a clean conscience. Removes everything that would separate you from God. And He puts His Spirit in you. Can you see these things? Can you see it? Yeah. We can see it right here. In this spiritual deadness, we go down into the water. He says right here, He made us alive together with Christ. Saves us. Wow. But it even gets better. Verse 6, he says, and raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow.
good thing we went through and started with a proof that this is the Word of God. And who could believe that? Who could see that? I can't. Can you see it? Hebrews chapter, keep your finger here. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat, see, on the throne as Yahweh on high. And in my immersion, He raised me up and He seated me with Him. Can you see that? Can you see it? I can see it. What an awesome God. Can you see that throne? Can you see the Eternal Father? Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took His seat, and His vesture was like white snow, and His hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attending Him. Myriads upon myriads. Can you see that? You're sitting right there. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Can you see that? From your perspective, can you see it? You're right there. Seated with Him on the throne. David says of it, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand. That I should not be shaken. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. But you're sitting right there with Him. It's talking about you. You're right there beholding Him in your presence. See, what does James say about faith? Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So just as a body without the Spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. In other words, your works, the way you act, is the result of the things that are unseen that convict you. If you behold yourself in His presence, how are you going to act? Will that change the way you act? Will you do some of those things you're doing? If you see this, when you see the unseen, it changes your life because the righteous live by faith. They live seeing these things. They don't act the way they used to anymore.
because of where they're living, what they're seeing. Back to old Nicodemus. We were in Nicodemus. He didn't see this. And so, Jesus goes on. In John chapter 3 here. He says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's probably the most well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible. John 3:16. And probably the most taken out of context and misinterpreted Scripture in the Bible. This belief is whoever will believe in the only begotten Son in order to have eternal life. We're talking eternal, which we're talking things unseen, right? See, this belief, in the context of verse 14, is a belief in the lifted up Son of Man. Where was he lifted up to? Glory! What this verse is saying is if you want eternal life, you need to be able to see him in glory. In its context. This is, no, I believe there was a guy named Jesus who walked the earth years ago. Therefore, I'm saved. This is incredible. See? It's actually seeing that which is not seen. That's why Scripture says this faith saves us. Can you see him? Raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. In the presence of the Father. This terminology, being seated with him, really is... It's alluding to the concept of a Jewish wedding ceremony where the bride is brought up and seated with the groom. When the Lord redeemed us from our sins, he raised us up out of the slavery to sin. He adopted us as his own children. He designated us and wed us to his Son. And the one who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And this former slave girl, if you read Exodus chapter 21, who her only hope, see, to be brought out of slavery was to be designated for the Son, her only hope is to marry the son of the one who has the inheritance. That's us. And when you are wed to Jesus Christ, you become a joint heir together with him. And what... when the Scripture speaks of a joint heir, what that means is whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to you. Whatever is his is yours. And it's all his. So you can own property in a partnership. If you're a partner, that means it's a 50-50 deal. If it's a 50-50 partnership. That means if you're my partner, half of it's yours and half of it's mine. If you own property jointly, what that means, for instance, my wife and I, we have a home, and we own it jointly. It means it's all hers, and it's all mine at the same time. There with Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Do you realize that the world is yours? Paul says, all things are yours. You know why he says that? Because they all belong to Jesus. See, God did all this because he wants a relationship with you. He redeemed you and adopted you. He made you his children because he wants a relationship with you. All these num-nums down here who are walking around with their heads to the ground, and here comes the eternal Father, and nobody even recognizes him. He wants a relationship. Wants to make you his kids. Wants you to know him. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Wow. Abba. You know what Abba means? Daddy. It's Hebrew. It means daddy. You know what Ab means? It means dad. It's like dad and daddy in English. Abram. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Abram and Abraham was in the Old Testament prophetically a picture of God. He had a son whom he was willing to sacrifice. When we are immersed into Christ and our sins are washed away, he puts his Spirit in us, and by virtue of that indwelling Spirit, we are the children of God. Like a little baby would say, Abba, 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 Abba. We say, Abba. Until you get a little older, you don't call him daddy, you call him dad, so it's okay to pray to Ab. He's your father. He really wants you to grow out of that Abba state. To where you're pretty much doing what you do out of fear. He wants his perfect love to cast out your fear and for you to draw near to him and be close to him. Let him speak to you through his word so that you see these unseen things that he has for you to come to know, to grasp him with your mind. And he wants to know you. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. And what is that? It's a relationship. And it's the close relationship between a father and a beloved son. That son is generic for you ladies. You're included in that. A tough time with that. But we're wed to Jesus. We're the bride of Christ. Us guys have to deal with that. Can you see these things? Can you see it? In order to help us see things like this, Jesus told some parables. And Mark kind of touched on this in the latter portion. I want to share with you the parable here of the prodigal son. Primarily the first portion of it that he really didn't cover, so I kind of fill that in. Luke 15:11, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." And then Mark told you about the older son and his reaction. You know who that is? The Jews. The older son is a spiritual representation of the Jews. You know who this younger son is? It's you, the Gentile. That's who it is. It's about you. My life, I'll do whatever I want with it. Give me my share of the inheritance, I'm out of here. We're all rebels. You know, we're all a bunch of rebels. We've all shook our fist in the hand of God and gone off and done our own thing. The problem is that doing our own thing, having eyes for this world, and desiring what's in it, like Brother Steve preached the other night, it just doesn't fill that empty hole. There's a space inside. And the only thing that fills that space, the only thing that fits, is your Heavenly Father. This young fella left. He forgot about his dad. He forgot about his father's house. He forsook his father's table. He turned away from his father's family. He went his own way. He wound up feeding the hogs. The prodigals make their own pig pens. Boy, this guy sure made one. I sure made one. How's yours coming? Those of you who don't belong to your Heavenly Father, those of you who aren't redeemed of the Lord, how's your pig pen coming? You've got a pretty good mess made of your life. You need to give it a little more work into it. Now, what I've always seen is when you think somebody's hit bottom, they can't go any lower. They can go lower. Kind of like Pharaoh, you know, and the frogs came out, the frogs were in his kitchen, the frogs were in the living room, the frogs were in the bathroom. I just couldn't stand these frogs, and he called for Moses, "Get rid of these frogs." Moses said, "Well, when do you want to do this? Well, let me live with them for another day or so." This guy is throwing his life away. Harlots. Filling his mind with pornography. You can appear fine and wonderful on the outside, and you can just be filthy on the inside in your mind. You're making a pig pen. Jesus is talking about spiritual things here. It's a story that's common. He's talking about things that aren't seen. Could this youngster be you? You see yourself here? All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, this young guy came to his senses. I say, young guy, you could be 90 years old. You can come to your senses. You can come to your senses tonight. Get this figured out. Start to see some things that aren't seen. And he turned. He said, I'm not living like this anymore. I'm headed home. I'm going back home. What's old silver-haired dad been doing? And every night, he's filling that lamp with oil and lighting it, putting it there in the window. He's looking. He's looking to see if his boy's coming home. And give up on him. Every night, he's looking. Every morning, he gets up and he looks. And he's looking. And he sees something out there. He sees something coming. He's looking. And it's his boy. There he comes. And he's thin. And he's frail. He hasn't got no shoes on his feet. And he can see him. He's crawling. Famished. He hadn't eaten in days. He's worse off than Cliff when he hit that spot. He's just drained. And he's trying to get home. An old silver-haired dad is looking and he sees him. You know what he says? You know what Dad says? He sees him and he says, he'll never make it. He'll never make it. You never make it. You think you're going to come into the presence of the Holy Father? You think you will come into His presence? You think you will enter into His eternal dwellings, His home? You think you will enter into His holy temple? When you're packing sin, think anything defiled is going to come into His presence? You aren't going to make it. And old dad looked out there and he realized he'll never make it. He's dying. He's as good as dead. So you know what he did? Let's just say he did. He says he ran. See an old man? Girded himself up. That old spindly legs. And there's my boy. And he's running out through the brush and the thorns and the rocks. He's running out there to his boy. He's going to get his boy. You know who that is? Who this is a picture of? Can you see who this is? This is Jesus Christ. Come to this earth. This is Jesus Christ. Carrying that cross and nailed to it. This is Jesus Christ, come to meet us, the Eternal Father, come to get His boy. And when He gets there, you know what He finds? His boy's dead. So He says, this son of mine was dead. He picks him up. You know what immersion in the name of Jesus Christ is? It's spiritual CPR. You know what it says in Ephesians 2? He made us alive together with Him. He brought us back. Raised us up from the dead. You know what it says in Romans chapter 6? Who did that? This old man. The Heavenly Father ran out there and got His boy. That boy is you.
you're in your sins tonight, if you're not redeemed of the Lord, that boy's you. And your Heavenly Father wants you to come home. He wants to raise you from the dead and give you a new life. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's got a place for you in His home. You know, He's got a place for everyone. We all make our reservations. Make your reservations now, smoking or non. The place that He's prepared, He says, in My Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's the non-smoking section. That's where you want to be. Can you see these things? Can you see that eternal Father in Christ Jesus? Can you see how much He loves you? Can you see what He's done for you? Can you see that throne and the eternal glory? Are you always beholding Him in your presence? And is that beholding changing the way you live? And if you're not a Christian, do you see that you need to turn from your sin? That you need to behold Him with the eyes of faith? And that you need to confess Him with your mouth? What you're seeing in the unseen realm, that He's Lord. And that you need to be immersed. Wash your sin away. And be raised up by the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. To take hold of the hand of your Heavenly Father and have a relationship with Him and live with Him forever.